I heard someone quoting Bill Murray, the actor, this week. Bill Murray once said, "I always want to say to people who want to be rich and famous, try being rich first. See if that doesn't cover most of it. There's not much downside to being rich other than paying taxes and having your relatives ask you for money. But when you become famous, you end up with a 24-hour job." Well, Jesus had no interest in following Bill Murray's advice of trying to be rich first. Jesus was not rich. He said to one would-be disciple that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In his incarnation, he chose to become materially poor, but at this point in the Gospel of Mark, his fame is undeniably growing. And there are undeniable downsides to fame: lack of privacy, lack of physical security, lack of quiet, lack of rest. Fame can indeed be a 24-hour job. Last Sunday, Pastor Neil preached on the story from Mark 6 when the apostles and Jesus withdrew to a deserted place, hoping to get some food and relaxation. But hordes of people clamored to Jesus, even in the wilderness. The disciples were fatigued and irritated and assumed scarcity. They hoped and believed that Jesus would send the crowds away. They saw the people as a problem they didn't want to deal with. But Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Jesus responds to the crowds with compassion. And with incredibly minimal resources, he provides for them with abundance. It is a miracle. The unexpected and plentiful feast proves that Jesus' growing fame is warranted. He is no ordinary man. Famous people end up with a 24-hour job, and it's not an easy job. The crowds squeeze in. They are invasive, and they make all sorts of demands. They want their bellies filled. They want to be dazzled. They want to be entertained. They want to be assured and protected and taken care of. At the same time, crowds can be incredibly fickle. Renee Zellweger just won an Academy Award for Best Actress for her performance as Judy Garland in the late 1960s. At that point, Judy Garland had been in the spotlight for decades for her beautiful voice and her acting. And in London, people turned out in droves, selling out her concerts. People were cheering and celebrating her one minute, but then, when she was late, or when she was singing off-key, those once adoring fans turned on her and heckled her. They threw dinner rolls at her. People are fickle. For Jesus, there are times when some in the crowds are poised to turn on him, and what they have in their hands are not dinner rolls, but stones. But Jesus is not like other famous people. He does not buckle under the weight of unwieldy and unrealistic expectations. Jesus defines himself only in relationship with his heavenly Father. He doesn't define himself in relationship with the masses of people, nor even define himself in relationship with his friends. Jesus knows himself. He remains humble and loving. He seeks out solitude and prayer, as we will read in today's passage. If Jesus has to pull away from people and noise in order to pray, it makes sense that we also need to do that as well. Prayer is essential, both for Jesus and for us. And so before we read today's scripture passage, I invite you to pray with me. Almighty God, you have spoken to us through your Son. Let your written word now be spoken and heard by each of us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, that we may not refuse your calling or ignore your voice. May we all be taught by you through your powerful word, Bring our every thought captive to obeying Christ, to the glory of your holy name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After saying farewell to them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. When he saw that they were straining at the oars against an adverse wind, he came towards them early in the morning, walking on the sea. He intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored the boat. When they got out of the boat, people at once recognized him and rushed about that whole region and began to bring the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages or cities or farms, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The common basilisk is a species of lizard that lives near rivers and streams in the rainforests of Central and South America. People are fascinated by the common basilisk because of what happens when this lizard is trying to flee a predator. The lizard gains sufficient momentum to run across the water for a brief distance while holding most of their body out of the water. So the common basilisk has thus become known as the Jesus Christ lizard, or the Jesus lizard, or in Spanish, Lagarto de Jesus Cristo. I think there's a picture. Can we get a picture? No? Okay, sorry, you'll have to Google it later. So there is a lot of information online exploring the question of how the Jesus lizard has the ability to run on the surface of water. I learned that the lizard has large hind feet with scaly fringes between the toes, which helps increase the foot's surface area. And the lizard bicycles its hind legs, and its tail becomes a counterweight. It's effective for a short distance. It's intriguing to inquire about the how, the mechanics of walking on water. And I'm sure that many people have such questions when they read the story of Jesus walking on water. How did he do it? But I would contend that the question of how Jesus was able to cross the Sea of Galilee is not as important as the question, why did Jesus do it? The truth is, we will never know how Jesus walked on water. We must accept mystery. There is so much that we cannot know. Unlike with the common basilisk, we don't have video footage of Jesus walking on water, which we can replay in slow motion and make calculations about the physics involved. And that's okay. I think accepting mystery is preferable to speculating that Jesus must have had something like scaly fringes between his toes. Mystery is preferable. But to the question, why did Jesus do it? That's worth probing. I wonder if part of the answer has to do with Jesus demonstrating his divine power. This story shows that Jesus is no ordinary human, just like the story of abundance from last week shows that Jesus is no ordinary human. I can't feed 5,000 people on 5 pieces of bread, and neither can you. But Jesus can, and Jesus did, Surely he is Adonai. I don't heal people by their touching the edge of my cloak, and you don't either. But Jesus willingly does heal people that way. Surely he is God. I can't walk on water. You can't walk on water. But Jesus can. Surely he is the Lord Almighty. In the Old Testament, God is described as the one who appears on the waters. Job 9:8 declares, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. God has sovereignty over the wind and the waves. As we heard earlier in the service from Psalm 89, God rules the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, God stills them. Jesus wanted to pass by to have a divine saving presence. And the phrase pass by also has its origins in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, God promises to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass by you. And then in verse 22, God instructs Moses, when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. God knows that the divine glory is something too intense for humans to experience directly. The reaction of the disciples confirms how hard it is for them to come to grips with seeing Jesus' divinity. Notice that the adverse winds don't terrify them. It's not the storm that freaks them out. No, it's Jesus who terrifies them. They scream, thinking that it was a ghost, but it was not a ghost. It was Jesus, and all of them saw him, and that's what scared them out of their wits. Mercifully, Jesus speaks to them immediately. He says, "Take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid." I am so grateful for Jesus' words to his frightened disciples, which are words that we can claim by faith that Jesus speaks to us as well. Be courageous. Courage, friends. Be of good cheer. Then Jesus says, "It is I." In Greek, it's ego eimi. These two words evoke the story of God speaking to Moses in Exodus 3. When Moses asks God for God's name, God replies, "I am who I am." Ego eimi. Jesus' words also remind us of all the wonderful I am statements he makes during his teaching ministries. He says, "I am the bread from heaven. I am the light of the world. Do not be afraid. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Fear not. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine." Friends, do not let your hearts be dismayed. Take heart. It is Jesus, the great I am, and he's getting in the boat with you. Jesus is Lord over the raging storms. The winds immediately are stilled when he steps into the boat. He is fully human and he is fully divine. When I was a student at Princeton Theological Seminary, every seminarian was required to take 2 semesters of speech communication before we were allowed to take just a single course of preaching. And my speech communication professor had us read poetry to work on cadence and enunciation. And the poem that I read for class was by the poet Mary Oliver, entitled Maybe. And it's a poetic take on this story from Mark chapter 6. Here are the final stanzas of the poem describing the disciples. Forgetting how the wind tore at the sails before he rose and talked to it, tender and luminous and demanding as he always was, 1,000 times more frightening than the killer storm. It is perhaps surprising that, according to Mary Oliver's imagination, the disciples considered Jesus to be 1,000 times more frightening than the killer storm. But perhaps it is not. A stormy night on the Sea of Galilee is comprehensible. But a rabbi who is tender and luminous and demanding, who will demand your life, your allegiance, your all, and who has just walked on water and stilled the sea, now that feels incomprehensible. You see, it's not just strangers who put famous people like Bill Murray and Judy Garland in a box. The disciples had put Jesus in a box too. Jesus' closest friends did not get him, and they are angry and confused when he doesn't conform to their expectations. They have witnessed all of Jesus' miracles, and they have been part of his mission. But this story illustrates that they do not understand who Jesus really is. They are fearful. They are failing to comprehend who Jesus is and what Jesus is up to. The New King James Version of verses 51 and 52 say that the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. This statement is curious, and I wonder, what is it that they should have understood about the loaves? Think back to the scene with the hungry crowds in the wilderness. It could have gone differently. If the disciples had had softer hearts, that is, it would have meant that they had greater humility and teachability, they could have come to Jesus and said, "Jesus, we are wasted. We have nothing to offer but a few measly loaves. Can you do something for these thousands with our dismal resources?" This level of honesty and trust would have proven that they did understand the lesson of the loaves. It is an equation. Their obviously inadequate resources plus the power of Jesus equals complete abundance for the task at hand. But the disciples didn't humbly surrender their few resources to Jesus with an expectant heart. Instead, they resented that they would have to do more to meet the current need. Once they viewed the situation as, "The burden is on us," their hearts hardened and they were blinded to what all that Jesus was doing. In verse 45, it says that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side. Jesus was intentional. He knew what he was doing in sending them out across the water. He prayed for hours, while for hours his disciples grew increasingly distressed and tired of rowing. Jesus had an ingenious, counterintuitive plan for how to soften his disciples' hearts, to make them row all night long. He bade them farewell before dusk and didn't appear on the sea until the fourth watch of the night, which would have been sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. That's a long time for the disciples to grow frustrated and fatigued and feel burdened by the physical labor required of them. I am struck by the detail in verse 48 that the disciples were straining at the oars. I wonder if you are feeling like you are straining at the oars, feeling distressed and exhausted and unsure of where Jesus is. I certainly have felt that way. When I come to the end of myself and I feel desperate for God to intervene, to show mercy, and to provide abundantly. I wonder in which aspect of your life you feel like the disciples, rowing with all your might against adversity. Maybe it is the diagnosis of cancer, maybe it is the loss of a dream, or the loss of a loved one, or the lack of reconciliation in a relationship. It's not difficult for us to relate to the disciples who are out in the tumultuous sea. They must have thought and hoped that their suffering was over, that the trial of not having enough resources, but then Jesus feeding the multitudes, is over. But then Jesus sends them through a new trial. So often in our lives, we come through so many transitions, and we get to a place where we put Jesus in a box, and we think we deserve a break and some semblance of stability, but suddenly we are back in the boat, and the winds are fierce. I wonder what the conversation was like in the boat. I wonder if one of the disciples said, "Hey, our lives are in peril." And another asked, "Doesn't Jesus care? Why would Jesus send us out to sea? How and when is Jesus ever going to show up?" We too may ask similar questions when we're straining at the oars. How am I ever going to survive this? At those times, it's hard to remember how God has been faithful in the past because we are so caught by our current adversity. The disciples may have grumbled, "A lot of good it was to feed 5,000, but what about now?" Our hearts get hardened because we don't remember God's faithfulness in the past, and we don't understand that God will remain faithful in our present and in our future. The disciples are confused and tired, and we can get that way too, straining at the oars. My prayer for all of us is that when we are straining at the oars, God keeps our hearts soft so that we can say something like, "Jesus, I am straining here against the winds. I don't have it within me to get across the sea. Can you calm the wind and get in the boat with me?" Friends, when we are straining at the oars, we can realize that we are obviously inadequate on our own. And our inadequacy doesn't mean that our hearts are inevitably hardened. We can turn to Jesus with expectancy and hope and humility and honesty. My friend Linda shared with me that when she was a mother of a one-year-old and a three-year-old, she would often say out loud while she was parenting them, "Jesus, help me." Her three-year-old son said, "Mom, why do you keep on saying, 'Jesus, help me'?" And Linda replied, "I've never been a parent of a three-year-old and a one-year-old before, and I can't do this on my own. I am asking Jesus to help me. I need Jesus to give me wisdom and love." Linda was straining at the oars as a parent with two young kids, and mercifully, her heart stayed soft. She remained humble and teachable and dependent on Jesus. My prayer is that we would cry out, not in terror, but in faith in the one who is more powerful than ourselves. And then we can hear him say to us, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And we can see him get into our boat, and we can see how the winds and the waves are under his command. Jesus and the disciples make their way to Gennesaret, and people urgently come to him, eager for healing. The people in the whole region of Gennesaret recognize Jesus in a way that his own disciples failed to do. The disciples' response to Jesus after he walks on water is a failure, and they will fail again. You see, just as the crowds in London turned on Judy Garland, the crowds will turn on Jesus, and they will shout, "Crucify him!" Jesus will be captured and executed as a political and religious enemy of the state of Rome. And what do his disciples do? They run away. They hide, they deny, and they avoid suffering. And yet, just as Jesus comes to them on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus comes to them after the resurrection from the dead, and he loves them. and restores them to good purposes, and Jesus promises them his Holy Spirit. That's the amazing thing. The disciples' hearts are hardened in this story, but Jesus does not reject them or harden his own heart against them. Jesus does not abandon his followers. Just like the first century disciples, we will fail. There will be times when we resent the burden of feeding the hungry. There will be times when we strain against the oars and we neglect trusting that the presence of Jesus is the source of our comfort, not the locus of our terror. Jesus is there to help the disciples through the difficulties of their life. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is here to help us through the difficulties of our lives. Hear the good news. Jesus is willing and able to come into our boat and help us through whatever we face. Our fears and our ignorance do not displace or overtake the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. We are inadequate on our own, but Jesus is powerful, and he is loving, and he is healer, and surely he is God. And with God, nothing is impossible. Friends, soften your hearts. Don't put Jesus in a box. He is tender and luminous and demanding, and he is the source of our sufficiency. He is abundance. He says to us, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Amen.